hear from Russell, you know, things he has to deal with as principal of the intermediate school. And I've heard a lot of things the last several weeks from Mary Ann and some of the things, some of the challenges that they face and the job that they have, the company they have in dealing with people. And I could just go on and on. Sometimes Terry and I will slip away and get to go fishing together. And I've told you about his two phones. He always has his personal phone. He always has his company phone. And he'll get a call and something's wrong. And he is ultimately responsible to make sure somebody gets there and gets the phone lines going again. And you know how irritated you get when your cell phone coverage is down. You know, I mean, people, even the best of people sometimes get a little upset when their phone line's down for very long. So I know he feels that pressure. And then sometimes he calls the guys that are supposed to fix it and they have their phones off. I hope I'm not giving away company secrets here, Terry. Are they, you know, it's just the stuff that you have to deal with is just amazing. And I think it's a great thing to think through that and to realize that, you know, we have foreign missionaries that are on the field and they're planting churches and all that kind of stuff. But as we've looked at, Peter says that we have been chosen. And that means Shane, and that means Russell, and that means Terry, and that means Marianne and Robin, and that means many other, you know, David is a fireman, and some of you are teachers, and you know, all this stuff. You have been placed where you've been placed. And Peter has told us in his first letter, you know, he wrote to people who were going through at least the things you're going through, if not more, if not worse, persecution. And he reminded them, he said, listen, you have been chosen of God to be a spiritual temple right where I put you. You're a royal priesthood. You are giving out the word of God. You're ministering to people right where you're at. And I know if you're not in the quote ministry, sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that, but that is the truth. Every one of you are in the ministry. I mean, David and Drew can tell you from the Word of God and many of you others, Paul explains in the book of Ephesians that the only reason we're in the position we're in is to equip you for the work of the service, the ministry, some translations translate, the ministry that God has called every one of you into. And so, as I say often, and I'll say again, I mean, this is the organized meetings of us as a body are simply training. It's preparation for you to do your ministry as you leave these doors, as you leave these buildings. I mean, we're here, and I hope we do this. We're here to encourage each other, pray for each other, you know, and all of that. But if a church is functioning the way it should function, 95% of the ministry that a church does is outside these walls. It's not here. This is the equipping. The ministry is where God has planted every one of you. Wherever you're at, whatever relationships you're in, God has planted you for ministry. And so that's why this section that we're looking at is so important. Because Peter tells you and me that in that scenario that I just described to you, He has given every one of you and me everything that we need for life and godliness. In other words, you say, me a priest? You know, the priests had to go through this. They were chosen specially from a specific tribe. They had to go through this ritual bath. They had to wear certain clothes. In other words, there were all these things that prepared them to be able to minister. Well, if you study salvation, you know all of those things had been done for us. We have been chosen. We have been cleansed. We've been saved from the corruption, Peter said. And now you have even been given access by the indwelling Spirit of God to live a life that is Christ-like in the way we talk, in the way we act, in the way we live, and in the way we respond and minister to others wherever we're at, whether we're staining floors or we're doing books or anything else, that is ministry. You're in ministry. You're in ministry. Some of you moms are training these priests too as kids. And so we are all ministers. And so this godly character, this is supposed to exemplify all of us. So let's talk about what that character is. Continue with that. Last week, all we got was one. I'm hoping to do a little better this week. Last week, it was knowledge. And we talked about the fact that that knowledge was not just head knowledge. In fact, head knowledge, as Paul said, can be detrimental to your ministry. It can puff you up. Now, we looked in Sunday school this morning at Paul in Philippians, and he said, you know, all that experience and all that stuff I could put on my resume, you know what I count that? I count that as absolute rubbish. Because the goal is to know Christ. To know Christ. And to know Him through suffering. To identify with Him through suffering. We all have a ministry right where we're at. And we are all called to have knowledge. But it's not, yes, we need to know biblical knowledge. I mean, we emphasize that quite a bit here. This is a teaching church. And we have been gifted with multiple wonderful teachers. But that is supposed to carry us into the knowledge of Christ, to have a relationship with Him, to walk with Him. And when we do that, there is no question we're doing it, because people see it on us. We wear the nature of God on us. That's what He's saying here, that we are to clothe ourselves. Paul says that in other passages. We're to clothe ourselves with that. And that equips us to be able to minister where we're at. So knowledge, yes, knowledge of Christ, an experiential knowledge of Christ is important. Secondly, he says here in verse 6, he says to add to that, in your knowledge, self-control. So let's talk about what kind of self-control he's talking about here. He actually illustrates it some, and I will also read some other passages. We're going to be a lot in the Scriptures today. This spirit control, remember, if you remember the fruits of the Spirit, this is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And rightly so, because this, we're not just talking about self-restraint. We're talking about God restraining us. We're talking about that type of maturity. So we're talking about spirit-led restraint of our passions. So we don't react to things. We are restrained. I believe this is why the deacons, I mean the elders, the pastors, the bishops are supposed to be sober. That means they are very restrained. The power, Peter gives two great illustrations of this in his first letter, where he shows the power of submission, humility, and restraint. He writes this. This is chapter 2, verse 19 in 1 Peter. This is what Peter said. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You know, our sin nature wants to react to that. I mean, if you don't, you're very odd, because that's my reaction. When I'm suffering, I want to react. I want to lash out, if you will. But Peter's taught us all throughout his first letter, and now in his attributing self-restraint to a characteristics that is godlike and that we should display, he says that this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. When in Sunday school, we just heard this morning that Paul said one of the things, one of the parts of getting to know Christ is sharing in his suffering. In other words, identifying with how he suffered as we walk through life and we suffer. I know we don't normally think about it this way, but if our goal is to know Christ, suffering in this life is actually a gift from God. Let that sink in just a little bit. And I want to tell you, the way we react to suffering and what it does in us, there's a difference in if you focus just on the person God is allowing to deliver, or persons or company or whatever it may be in your case. If you focus on what God is allowing to deliver that suffering to you, and that's all you focus on, you will be bitter toward those people. In fact, you'll have a very difficult time ever forgiving them. But if you focus on the God that is permitting the suffering, it is purifying and it brings you closer to the Lord. Is that easy? I don't see any hands saying it's easy. That's not easy. Absolutely, that's not easy. But if you focus on the Lord, it is purifying. And it develops your relationship with Him. Well, I'm gonna do a few more verses here that that relate to this. He says, listen to this. he's still going. He says, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. In other words, you are suffering. And you want to lash out at this person or this company or this situation, and yet you patiently endure it, knowing that a sovereign God is in control of all of that. Peter says that finds favor with God. It finds favor with God. He goes on and he says, this is chapter 3. If you turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose. In other words, how do you think it would change somebody's life if they were delivering all this suffering to you through how they treated you, and you said, you know what, I'm praying for you. Or if they had something happen in their family that was a tragedy, and you say, "What? How can I help? Can I bring food over? We're praying for you." How powerful is that? When I think of self-control, I also think of the Proverbs. These are very familiar to you. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." And I want to tell you, we have the same passions, the same urges. Most of us, when something like that happens, we want to trim those people down with our words. I mean, bring them down to a nub. That's what I want to do. And yet, God says, give a gentle answer. Proverbs 14:29 said, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding." And James says this in James 3, verse 2. "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's perfect, a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Self-control, spirit-fruited, if you will, self-control, is an incredible asset to God if we allow the Spirit to do that in us, in our witness, whether we're JP or fireman or principal or in our business. Of course, this would include a restraint of sinful passions as well. Soon as we enter into the second chapter of this letter of Peter, Peter will state, I'm talking about the book we're in from Peter, 2 Peter. As soon as we enter into this second chapter, now I've been telling you, Peter's setting up a contrast here. Not only is he instructing us in this, but you're going to see this incredible contrast between what we've been called to be as believers and what the false teachers looked like that were there causing problems with his congregation or his Jewish believers. Peter will state in that second chapter, verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the wrath of truth will be maligned." In other words, not only will that come from false teachers, the takeaway for me is this: when true believers follow their passions, I'm not talking about sexual passions. You know, passion is used in a much more general way unless the context indicates in the New Testament. I'm talking about that passion to go whap at the guy that's verbally abusing you. I'm talking about that passion to lash out at your wife or your child, or in your job when you've had too much. You know, I've never seen Terry take that phone and go, "Nah, I'm through with this." But I know he's felt like it. At the very least, he's felt like feeding it to the fish before. That's the passion. He's going to say that's what false teachers do. You see their passions go off all the time like that. Sinful passions. Let's go to the next one. Peter says, perseverance. And perseverance in the Bible is associated with hope. Okay, you think about this. And it refers to that quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. This is not just talking about putting up with people, just tolerating them. This is bearing up under stress and the weight of circumstances, okay, get this, and not responding sinfully. It's not just putting up with somebody, it's bearing up under the weight of that stress in that relationship or job or whatever, and never responding in a sinful way. The Spirit can do that, by the way, in us. We can't. We depend on our own strength, our own power. We're not going to do it. But we depend on God, and He will display that through us. Because that's not easy. Peter's already spoken to this fact in his first letter. Again, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." He didn't say, if they're unreasonable, you get out. Or you can lash out at them. You deserve it. That's not what he said. "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up unto sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. It reminds us of something else. When we're going through suffering, God knows it. That's not just a verse. He's with us today, yesterday, and forever. He never leaves us or forsakes us. That's a truth. If you believe in the God of the Bible, He is omniscient, and He's omnipotent, and He's omnipresent. You have an all-powerful, all-knowing God permanently in your presence all the time. You never suffer without Him knowing it. Ever, ever, ever. And there is never a time when He can't stop it. Never. Let's look at an example. This is a very well-known passage. Turn over to Acts 16, 22 through 30. I want us to see this illustrated in the Apostle Paul. I'm going to start in verse 22. This is chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Now you say, well, yeah, this is Paul the missionary. This is the Paul the apostle. Now what did we just talk about before we started this? Listen, it doesn't matter. God's called you to be a JP. He's called you to be a fireman. He's called you to be a principal. He's called you to be a business owner. God places us, it's God's responsibility. It's His plan, His purpose to place us where He's going to place us. But our actions, our character is to be the same wherever we're placed. Wherever we're placed. You say, well, Paul was chosen as an apostle. Well, we were chosen as children of God. And we were placed where God wanted to use us. And Paul, and we read this, Dr. Luke writes this, the crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates, okay, listen very carefully, tore off their robes. I'm not sure any of us have ever had that happen. And proceeded in order to be beaten with rods. And then they had struck them with many blows. They threw them into the prison. They didn't just put them in, they threw them in. Commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And so what did he do? He, having received such a command, he threw them in the inner prison. And I'm going to guess if you're in a prison and then you're thrown in the inner part of the prison, it's probably the worst place in the prison. I'm guessing. Not only that, imagine you've been beaten with rods. You've been stripped off naked. You've been beaten with rods. You've been put in a nasty prison in the worst place, and on top of that, you've fastened your feet in stocks. You had your feet fastened in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were yelling, "You dirty, rotten rats! You who illegally stripped us naked in front of people, you wait until my lawyer hears from you." That's not what he said, is it? Because Paul knew that God is sovereign in all things. Paul knew he had been called, and we all do too because we've studied it enough. Paul knew he had been called. He knew he was right where God wanted him, because if God didn't want him there, he wouldn't be there. And so he and Silas, this is theology applied. It's one thing having it up here. It's one thing impressing people with it when you explain it. But if you really know it experientially, you respond like Paul and Silas did. And I want to tell you, it's hard for me to preach this because I often wonder if I was in Paul and Silas's place, if I would have even come close to how they responded. I hope I would have. I hope God's presence would have been so great in me that He just took over and did what was right. But I might have been yelling, "You'll hear from my lawyer." I mean, it wouldn't have done him any good. But about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, how many of us, after all of that, would be thinking, man, this prison is full of people that probably need to know about the Messiah? What a credible opportunity for us. This is the mission field. I mean, this is not what we had planned, but God's plan was magnificent here. Man, we're going to reach all of these people. I don't know if that's what was going on in their mind or not, but I know that they knew that God was with them. And they responded by singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I want to tell you something. We are in many difficult situations. I've listed some of them, and some of you that go through them. And there are all kinds of difficult things that we go through, many of them us suffering. But when our response is what it should be as believers, they see Christ. And sometimes he does like he did here. He put a man there that desperately needed to know him, that he was calling to be his. And because Paul and Silas responded the way they did, they had an opportunity to lead him to Christ. Listen, when I preach stuff like this, I want you to realize that I'm not standing up here saying, man, I get it right all the time. Y'all know better. My wife knows better. My kids know better. But I want to tell you, this is what God's called us to. Right here is what he's called us to. Perseverance. Perseverance under the suffering. And allowing our character and our words to be used of God to influence people toward Christ. Maybe even lead them to Christ. Godliness. Godliness is the next one. The Greek word godliness refers to someone who is devout. In other words, God-fearing person. And that is judged by their conformity to the faith. In other words, people look at them and say, this is a godly person. We might say today this is a person who passionately serves the Lord. You know, you're around some people. We wish we were those people. Maybe we are. Maybe some of you are. And you don't have to be around them long until you think, boy, these people love the Lord. I mean, that's what they started talking about as soon as we started talking. Or we're talking along and they're being empathetic, and all of a sudden I say I've struggled, and man, they say, let's pray together, you know. I'm afraid in our politically correct culture, many of us as believers have come to the point where we don't want to be that one that sits down and prays with somebody in a restaurant. I hate that. Political correctness, well, I don't have time to espouse political correctness, but it's obviously a tool of Satan, and it came out of communism. I mean, it is a tool of communists to get you to shut up about truth. And I want to tell you, unfortunately, it's been very effective against church people too. Not just your common people in the American culture. Is it more important to be politically correct, or is it more important to be truthful, to speak the truth in love? Anyway, that's another topic. Timothy said this, Paul said this as he wrote to Timothy. He said, and you'll remember this passage, 1 Timothy 4:7, and then I'm going to read 6:6 as well. But having nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, I didn't write that, okay? I'm just reading it. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Don. So Wednesday night, we were talking about the incredible importance of Christian disciplines. We used to celebrate those, and we used to understand the benefit of those, you know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. We don't talk about them enough today. The disciplines of spending time in the Word and praying and writing, even reading good books from godly people, and those disciplines of spending time with the Lord. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. It's interesting that in the context, as Paul writes to Timothy, he's addressing those who have gone off course in Ephesus by the pursuing of great gain or worldly riches. And that's interesting to me, because when we get in chapter 2, that's exactly what's led false teachers astray. It's not surprising, because by the way, in our culture and in many cultures, that's what leads people astray from godliness. They're not pursuing God. He is not the priority. He may be part of it, but he's not at the top. He's not where he should be. And it's so easy, especially in a fluent culture like ours, to steer off from godliness and look at gain. Greed will steer us off. Do you know some people are multimillionaires and they still pursue godliness? It's not mutually exclusive. It's getting the priorities out of whack. So it's not surprising when Jesus wrote, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're to pursue godliness, not material things. So if people look at your checkbook and they look at what you own, what you're invested in, when they look at all of that stuff, would they say that your pursuit of God is your priority in life? Or have we gotten off course along the way? Brotherly kindness. I'm going to go ahead and hit this one, and then we'll close. This is the word, by the way, Philadelphia. Very familiar to you. Obviously, the city was named after this Greek word. But Philadelphia literally means brotherly love. The NASB translated here, brotherly kindness. It was used before by Peter in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 22. And this is what he wrote. You'll remember this. He says, for a sincere love of the brethren. And now he uses the same word here, Philadelphia. This is to characterize all of us, our love for one another. I mean, you go in a church and there's lots of division, and this family doesn't eat with this family, or this family doesn't talk to this family. You need to move on and look for another church. When this is supposed to characterize us as believers, and you have a church where it doesn't, there's a problem. And the problem needs to be dealt with, not just overlooked. And if you go in a church and there's a lot of that, you know that that's not being dealt with, and it's an unhealthy church. This is what Peter or John states in reference to brotherly kindness. He says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother in the darkness is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. Of course, Jesus said this, By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The focus here is not love in general for everyone. Get that. It's not love for everyone, even though we're called to love our enemy and we're called to love everyone else. But the focus here is loving your brother. I mean, if you can't love the one who shares your Lord with you, there's a real problem in your Christian walk. John wrote this in relation to brotherly kindness. John writes a lot about love, doesn't he? Someone pointed out this last Wednesday night, he's the apostle of love, and he is. That's what he's called. He wrote this. This is 1 John 3:10. I'm going to do several from 1 John. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. They're obvious. So this is a characteristic that he says distinguishes. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Question mark. John's asking, how could that be possible? And then he says this, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And then in verse 23 through 24, that same chapter, 1 John 3, he says this, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. In other words, the evidence that he abides in us is that we keep his commandments and that we love one another. That's the evidence. I'm going to close with this, love. We've got a few minutes. We could do a whole series on love. Jesus has already told us, we've already read, that he said, the distinguishing characteristic that will show people that you're my disciples, your love one for another. That's a pretty big statement, is it not? That's a statement to pay attention to. And as you evaluate your love one for another, of course, Paul gives the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's think about our relationship with each other. Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant. You're not always talking about what you do. It does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own. It is not provoked. That goes back to that self-control. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, Proverbs 19:11 says this: a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. One of the reasons why a church that's functioning well gets along. Is somebody sins against us, just let it go. They're having a bad day or something, you know. I mean, if it convicts them, then they'll come back and say something to me. Just let it go. Does that mean we don't do church discipline? No. There are situations where there is continuous sin within the body, and in those situations, we're to go to the person and say something to them. But I'm talking about, I hope we have the eyes to see how much we sin. Well, one of my prayers as a pastor is that God would give me and everyone else in our church the spiritual eyes to see how much we sin every day. Because if you don't understand how much you sin in the sense of a wrong attitude, a word, a thought, and that type of thing, then it's very easy to get very prideful about your spiritual walk. And then you're in trouble spiritually. Those little things that people do, a lot of times we don't know if they meant to. We don't know if they even realized they did it. You know what I mean? There's all kinds of things like that that we can make a big mountain out of. Or we can say, I love that person. You know, they probably don't even realize they did that. I'm not going to let that bother me. It's a glory to us when we overlook those kind of things and just let them go. And if it's bothering you a lot, then you sit down face to face with that person and you say, I love you, but there's something been bothering me and I want us to talk about it because I don't want that to be between us. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. It's always thinking the best about everyone. It never fails. And I'll close with this. Peter said this. This is 1 Peter 4:18. Peter said, above all, he said, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. I want you to imagine you're in your mission field. All of you are missionaries in that sense. Whether it's your business or you're a fireman, you're a teacher, you're a justice of the peace, you're at home, you just see your daughter or your son or something, maybe you're homebound. Wherever God has you, that's your mission field. Is this what people are seeing in us? What I just described? I can tell you this, and this is very convicting for me. From what we've looked at the scriptures, if it's not, it's not God's fault. Okay? He's not left us without the ability to do this. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us everything we need to display Christ, to be that royal priest. And he actually says in that passage way back in 1 Peter 2 when he's talking about that, that we've been chosen, we've been called by God's name to display the excellencies. And as we looked at before, that's the same Greek word as here, the virtues. We're showing God's character in the way we act and react and we treat people. I mentioned the quote about sharing Christ and when you have to use words, you know. I know I'm not quoting it exactly, but you know what I mean. Attributed to a saint, St. Francis of Assisi. I appreciate that quote, obviously, because it emphasizes what we're talking about. They're to look at us, how we act, how we treat them, how we display God's character, and they're to see Christ in us. But I want to tell you, it doesn't end there. They need to know the one who's living this out inside us. Whether they ask directly or they infer, you know, why is your life different? You can say it's Jesus. It's Jesus. You don't say, boy, he's got a wonderful life for you and you're just going to be without problems. And no, because we all know that's not true. We've lived how many years, many of us as Christians. No, the world is rough. And many times God makes it so. He allows it to be so. So that we suffer and we're refined. And we display You know, God is, it's like the dirty glass illustration. You have that dirty glass, you know, and you put a light in it, you can't hardly see it, but God's cleaning us inside all the time so that more and more and more of that light shines out. This is just the locker room, folks. I mean, this is just to hear from Him. You go out now equipped with not only what we've learned, but your relationship, daily relationship with the Lord. You've been given everything you need for life and godliness. You're going to deal, Shane, I have no doubt you're going to deal with difficult things this week. Russell's going to have to deal with difficult things. David, Marianne, Robin, and many of you others. You're going to go to your job and have to deal with, I was talking to Brian earlier. You know, he's been put in a new administrative type position where he has to deal with all these kinds of people and you know, his workers under him, kind of like Terry's got. And, you know, sometimes they're not heads. They are. Sometimes we're not heads, okay? Sometimes we're the people God's using to rub on somebody else. But you are equipped to react in a way that draws people Christ. And you let them know that's why. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and as you wrote this, or you communicated this to Peter and he wrote it down, you closed this out talking about the fact that if we do this, if we clothe ourselves in the divine nature as you have equipped us to be able to do, that we are useful and fruitful in your kingdom. But you also say, if that's not happening in our life, we are blind and short-sighted. Lord, help us not to be blind and short-sighted. Help us to make an impact. Help us to love each other. And help us to love those people out in the world that are going through difficulties and pains and don't know you, Lord. Continue to give us the strength to deal with difficult things in our life in a way that we show your love and your character so that you're glorified and your kingdom is built. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning and the Lord's laid something on your heart, maybe he's calling you to salvation, maybe he's calling you into some kind of ministry,